Now, let's talk about what we're really talking about teaching-wise in this month, and that is a series we launched last week. We continue it today called The Abundant Life. It's based on this wonderful verse, John 10:10, where Jesus says, "I came that they may have life and have it abundantly," or "have it to the full." And I like this image that goes along with it of skydiving, because if you're to become a Christian and enter into the abundant life that Jesus offers, you will take a leap of faith. Now, it's not blind faith, right? You have all kinds of good reasons to believe in airplanes and parachutes. Doesn't mean they don't scare you, but you understand something about it. There are reasons to believe. There are many reasons to believe in God and in the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not a blind leap, but it is a leap of faith. And many of us wish that we were, you know, that kind of person who could just Geronimo into a new experience. You know, just for the rush, just for the thrill, just for the vista, you know, of the world from 10,000 feet, or just for the story that you would get to tell. It was fun last week. I actually had people hold up their hands and say, how many of you have ever actually gone skydiving? And we had a few dozen people who've actually done this before. One was Sarah Kushner. You'll see a picture of her on the screen. She went skydiving for her 18th birthday. And I, by the way, fall into the category, not in a million years. I don't care if the plane is nosediving and on fire. I'm just staying in the plane. But, you know, she looks like she's actually enjoying this experience with a certain degree of calmness, which is astounding to me. She actually went skydiving with her dad, Gordon. He didn't have as much fun. It was a little more frightening there. But, you know, it's a dive. It's a leap of faith. And maybe you're not sure you could actually do it. It's not that you don't believe in God, it's that you're concerned that maybe you don't have the nerve, the courage, or the bladder control, you know, to jump out of an airplane or to dive in the water of the baptismal pool, to go public with your faith. It concerns you, it scares you a little. And so maybe what we ought to all do is step back for a moment and say, okay, well, let's think about it and let's consider, what is this abundant life? In what does it consist? And last week, we talked about it as first and foremost, basic. It is a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. It's not rules. It's not religion. It's a relationship with God. And I love the picture here of a tandem jump, right? Because, hey, you've got the master skydiver behind you. He has your back. He has your life in his hands. You are, to use the Martin Luther quote we talked about last week, you are cemented and attached to him. Where he goes, you go. All you have to do is trust and obey. And those are not two different things. You just trust. He's going to give you the ride of your life, and he's going to bring you safely home. And if he gives you a few commands, you know, on the way down, you're probably likely to honor and obey those things because he knows way more what he's doing than you know. But there's a promise here that you're going to do this together. And you're going to have a story that you're going to want to tell again and again and again. Now, we talked about the backstory to this great statement in John 10:10, which is Jesus healing the man who was born blind. Nobody had ever heard of a miracle like this before, but Jesus worked it in his life and his sight was restored. But instead of resulting in a mass conversion to Jesus, because you must be the Messiah among us, it led to a massive controversy. And neighbors were like, I'm not even sure that's the guy. And his parents are like, well, he is our son, but how he got healed, we have no idea. Because you see, they were living under a threat from the religious leaders who said, anybody who acknowledges Jesus as the Messiah will be put out of the synagogue, will be excommunicated. And that's exactly what they did. They excommunicated this man. Good riddance. You're not only not welcome here on Saturdays anymore, we're not going to do business with you, we're not going to share meals with you, you're not going to be a part of any of our parties or festivals anymore. You are completely out. But when man puts out, God brings in. And while the door swung closed on synagogue fellowship for this man, Jesus said, I am the gate, and I'm going to open a new way for you to come into the life of God, to come in under his wonderful, good, benevolent reign, to enjoy the blessings of life in his community. Jesus invites this former blind man into his heart. It's what he does. He invites him into his heart. And we said maybe one of the ways we need to enter into the abundant life or experience it more fully is just to change our way of conceiving of what it even means to have this relationship with God. Most of us have been taught all our lives that to become a Christian, you ask Jesus into your heart. You have Christ in you. And that's true. In fact, there are a half dozen verses in the New Testament that speak of Christ being in you. But there are 164 verses in the New Testament that speak of you being in Christ. And maybe that's what would change things just at the get-go, is to realize that, you know, maybe I'm only experiencing about 3%, because that's how many references there are of Christ in you, 3% of them. Maybe I'm only experiencing 3% of the abundant life because I'm just trying to carry tiny Jesus around in me. But if I recognize that 97% of the truth is I'm brought into Christ, he brings me into his heart. Well, then I start thinking about the wideness of his love, the greatness of his plans for me. You know, I'm cemented and attached to him. Where he goes, I go. What he's doing, I'm going to be all about. It's not about him serving my agenda, but me being in and a part of his. And that's where the life really happens. So today, let's take it a step further. And let's talk about not just relationship, but rhythm. There's a rhythm. There's a routine. There's a ritual even to this life. And Jesus offers it to us. Let me first read the passage again. John 10, 1 through 10. Actually, I'll tag on verse 11 too. Very truly, I tell you, anyone who does not enter the sheep pen by the gate, but climbs in by some other way, is a thief and a robber. Jesus, by the way, is just referencing those religious leaders who came to authority, but not through the heart of God, not through the grace ways of the scriptures, but because they just were bosses and enjoyed that. The one who enters by the gate is the shepherd of the sheep. The gatekeeper opens the gate for him, and the sheep listen to his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he's brought out all his own, he goes on ahead of them, and his sheep follow him because they know his voice. But they will never follow a stranger. In fact, they will run away from him because they do not recognize a stranger's voice. Jesus used this figure of speech, but they did not understand what he was telling them. And what he was telling them was, look, this blind man and a whole lot of the masses here are starting to follow me because they know the voice of the good shepherd, who really has their best in mind. And that's why I'm gaining and you're waning, because you're just the thief and the robber. But they don't get it, so Jesus says again, very truly I tell you, I am the gate for the sheep. All who've come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep have not listened to them. I am the gate. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will come in and go out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. Look what they did to this man who was just healed. They excommunicated him. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. And then he goes on to say, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. There's a rhythm in this relationship with God. And I think verse 9 captures it well. Jesus says, I am the gate. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will come in and go out and find pasture. Right there, I want to pull three things out of that one verse that will help describe more for us what this abundant life is. And first, let's key on that word saved. You'll be saved or you'll be kept safe. This is the foundation. We don't enjoy any quality of life if we live in fear. That's why one of the most beautiful verses of the Bible tells us how, you know, perfect love, God's perfect love casts out fear. We have to have a sense of security in life, or we're just not really living. And this, of course, is especially true of sheep, who tend to be very skittish creatures, easily frightened. You know, most animals, they can move their ears way more than a few of us humans can. And in normal times, their ears are down. But if then something catches their attention, or they're startled or a little bit frightened or concerned, they prick their ears up, right? Sheep have their ears up at attention virtually all the time. It's how they live. And if they ever begin to droop a little bit, it's because a good shepherd is providing safety for them. Margaret Feinberg wrote a book called Scouting the Divine, where, among other things, she went and lived with a shepherdess in Oregon for a time just to learn about shepherding and sheep. And at one point she says, what kind of odds for survival do you give a sheep without a shepherd? Zero. But there's always a chance, I protested. Then whatever is closest to zero, that's what chances they have. Because they're easily frightened, and justifiably so, because there are many dangers about. Shepherd goes on to explain, it's not just predators like coyotes. There are more benign predicaments. For example, when a sheep rests in a low spot or rolls on its back, the weight of the fleece can cause it to die without a shepherd to flip it back over. Conflict can lead to life or death battles when sheep literally butt heads. Parasites and poisonous plants can kill a healthy sheep. Odd sounds, agitation, anything unusual in the air can make sheep too anxious and afraid to eat. And sheep are prone to wander. But probably the greatest threat is, and I'm going to make you hold there because I'm going to come back to that later. But you get the picture here. There are a lot of things that can do a sheep in. Now, sheep are wonderful creatures because, among other things, have you ever considered, sheep will feed you and clothe you perpetually if they're well cared for. Not many animals can do that. Sheep produce milk and wool. Many animals can feed you and they can clothe you, but you got to kill them first, right? Not sheep. You can shear them time and time again. They're great animals to have, but they're high maintenance. They have to be well cared for. Makes me think maybe the term animal husbandry, you know, was first and best applied to sheep and shepherds, because if you're going to raise sheep, you marry them. They need you more than most other animals. You know, people are the same way. We need each other. And if we live in fear, that's just no life at all. We have a little lamb who just came into our family. Her name's Janiah. She's been with us for 2 or 3 months now. And you know, her mom is 21-year-old mom of three. She's not married, and Dan and Patty Olenek have Isaiah, her oldest, and now we've come to have, whether temporarily or permanently, still an open question, but we have Janiah now. And, you know, when we first met her, she was the most amazingly winsome little girl I had ever met. She came up to me, first time meeting me, threw her arms around me, gave me a big hug. And then we realized that, you know what, she does that with everybody. That's an attachment disorder. You see, if you don't safely attach to like your mom or your family, you will unsafely attach to anybody. I could have been a serial killer. She'd have given me a big hug. She evidenced other examples of this as well. Hoarding food and having an insatiable appetite for just a little toddler. She was the kind of person who was always very hyper and active, always on edge. And as we learned, she does not have ADHD or anything. That's what happens if you have an attachment disorder. You are always on the alert. You are just always going, going, going. She never wants to live any of her life more than 3 feet away from you or somebody else. She wants to be attached. In fact, we just had a great breakthrough this last week. You know, she wanted something that was up in her bedroom. And before, if she wanted something in her room, you had to go with her. She would not go up and get that thing unless you came with her. Well, this time we're just like, well, it's up in your room, sweetie. Why don't you go upstairs and get it? We'll wait here. And she did it. She was like, okay, you wait here and you stay here. And Papa G, stay. And then she narrated the whole way up and the whole way back down, you know, but she did it, you know, because there's just at least a little bit of safety there. This little girl wants to be a part of every conversation. In fact, she will not put up with you talking to somebody else without her being in the middle of it. I mean, we could just be around the table and Deanne and I are talking and she's on the other side. She gets up, comes over, stands on one of our chairs and sticks her face right in between. It's like, wait, I'm trying to talk to Mama D. No, you're not. You're talking to me, you know? And I mean, just we try to Skype our girls, you know? And she is like laying on the laptop, like sticking her face in there. You know, I am the center of this. And she just knows intuitively what she needs. And the book on this is, you know, if proper attachments haven't been made in infancy, then you got to go back and form them again. And sometimes that means we feed her. Sometimes she wants to be held like a baby. And all of it is just part of like reestablishing a basic safety in the world. And all we're trying to do these days is let her know that Mama D and Papa G, we will never leave you or forsake you. You know, you are going to be safe with us. She does this cute little thing. She loves to come up and say, like, you know, Papa G, what are you doing? What are you doing? And I like she does this like I'm like working out or something. It's like, what are you doing? I'm like, I'm getting jacked, baby girl, so that I can always protect you and keep you safe. Now, likely I will not have to fight anybody, but if I'm going to be raising a kid like when I'm 70, I'm going to need to be fit. So, you know, but do you want to know who's jacked to protect you? You just read down further in John 10, part of this very same narrative. Jesus says, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who's given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. Have you put your life in God's hands? If you put your life in Jesus' hand, He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. He is God in the flesh, and He and His Heavenly Father, a lot like you need both. They both have omnipotent power to guard your life. Have you put your life in His hands? I mean, that's the beginning point. You got to be safe there. Then you can live free beyond. You know, I love the notion of just the fact that, you know, come what may, you're always safe in His hands. Christopher Heckert is safe in Jesus' hands, even though he passed away overnight. Jesus says this wonderful thing to His disciples one time. It maybe sounds a bit paradoxical, but He's talking about how there are going to be hardships and troubles in this world. There's going to be persecution. Jesus said, if they hated me, they're going to hate you. And He goes so far as to say to His disciples, some of you they will kill. But then He says, but not a hair on your head will perish. Some of you they will kill, but I have you body and soul in my hand. There's not one cell, one fiber of your body that will perish. It's all scheduled for resurrection. And to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. When we die, our bodies go in the ground and our souls are safe and secure in His presence. But that's not the end game. That's the intermediate state. The end game is resurrection, body and soul back together. Not a cell perishes. That's security. And when you have that, you can move on to freedom. This great phrase of, you know, if anyone comes to me through the gate, he'll be saved and he'll come in and go out. It speaks of freedom. It's just a basic Hebrew idiom for freedom. If you're free to come in and go out, then you're free. You know, if you're in danger, especially in ancient time where there were walled cities and villages, you had to come in. And then you stay in, right? Because there's danger afoot. But if you feel secure and if you're safe, well, then you can come in and you can go out. And if you're living the shepherded life, with Jesus as your Lord and Savior and Shepherd, well then, you know, this coming in and going out, there's just a natural rhythm and flow to it. In the morning, He leads the sheep out, and they do what sheep do. They do their sheep vocation. You know, they eat, they feed, they nurture their young, they mate and grow families, and you know, they produce more wool and milk, and then in the evening they come in and they're secure in the sheepfold. And the next day they go out and then they come in. And there's an ebb and a flow and a rhythm to it. It's exactly what Jesus wants to teach us. He wants to teach us to live, you know, with a certain ebb and flow, a rhythm that makes sense. I love the great passage in Matthew 11 where, you know, Jesus says, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me." Eugene Peterson in The Message puts it this way: "Are you tired, worn out, burned out on religion? Come to me. Get away with me and you'll recover your life. I'll show you how to take a real rest. Walk with me and work with me. Watch how I do it. Learn the unforced rhythms of grace. Keep company with me and you'll learn to live freely and lightly." Well, what are the unforced rhythms of grace? Well, let me take you to another passage where the first followers of Jesus embarked on the abundant life in him. And as Acts 2:42 says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to the prayers. You probably read it in our translations and to prayer, like just, you know, whenever you catch a time to talk to God. No, it's to the prayers, the set times of prayer. There was an ebb and flow to their life. Some of it was carried over from the Judaism of their past, like set times of prayer. They still engaged in the prayers, but obviously with a new insight and with a new passion and animation to their prayers because they knew personally who they were praying to. But they were devoted to the apostles' teaching. They wanted to be around it whenever they could. They were actually gathering in the temple courts every day just to learn. The fellowship of believers, meals together, you know, to the breaking of bread. We don't know whether that means formally like the communion meal or just sharing meals. It's probably both. A little bit later, it says that they took meals together in their homes, eating with glad and sincere hearts. And they gathered for prayer, the regular set times of prayer. We probably all feel a little indicted by this at this point because my life doesn't have that same rhythm. You know, I catch a podcast now and then. You know, I fellowship via Facebook. My family eats together once or twice a week if we're lucky. And my prayer life is in desperate moments. It's not supposed to be that way. It's supposed to be richer and fuller. But because of our attachment disorder, we live in a scurrying, frenzied fear. Maybe a fear, if nothing more, than of missing out. Right? You know what FOMO is, right? Fear of missing out. Something's going to be going on somewhere, and I'm not going to be a part of it. And so, you know, I just got to stay wired and patched in and all the time. Who put a gun to your head and said that's the way to live? It's not Jesus' unforced rhythm of grace. This is what Feinberg said, or what she learned from the shepherdess about sheep. Sheep are prone to wander, but probably the greatest threat is too much good food. Sheep often kill themselves by upsetting the delicate balance of their rumen by eating too much grain or rich green grass. The number one danger, too much of a good thing. How many of you can relate? Anybody? A little too much of a good thing going on in your life right now? There is a different rhythm of grace that's available to you. And it's going to be contained in things like rules and rituals. Let me explain this. I read a book recently by Sean Acor. I think that's how you say his name, or it's Acor. He's a Harvard professor who wrote The Happiness Advantage, among other books. And it, just this new positive psychology, science of happiness. And you know, the seminal thought in his book is you don't get yourself into circumstances that make you happy. You actually have to find happiness first, and that's going to lead you to reinterpret your circumstances, and actually find your way into a happier place. The happiness is not the aftermath. It's the starting point. And then you see how it transforms circumstances. Kind of like the Bible says, the joy of the Lord is your strength. You know, kind of like the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. Doesn't matter what your circumstances are. Well, Achor gets into all the science of that. He tells a number of fascinating stories. He consults with companies all around the world. He's in Hong Kong meeting with a group of executives. And he has this one managing partner there who's just so frustrated because he's like, I work 12, 14 hours a day, and it's still not enough. So Achor studies this guy's life, and he discovers two things. The man's telling the truth. He is at work all the time. That's one. Two, he's hardly ever working. He comes in at 7 a.m. He boots up his laptop. Up comes the home screen, CNN newsfeed. He looks and reads articles and sometimes clicks on things that capture his interest. Then he wants to check his stocks to see how they're doing, and he checks those 3, 4, 5 times an hour. Then there's email, and he looks, and of course there's always emails coming through, and he's always responding to them. But then he, you know, wants to go back and do something a little more fun, so he's back on the newsfeed. This guy works mere minutes every hour. He's at work all the time, and he's hardly ever working. I won't ask you to see a show of hands on who might say, that's me. But here's the problem. He says, the good thing is far, the bad thing is near. The life-giving, purposeful thing is harder to reach. The easier, life-sapping thing is right before your face. You know, the work is over there, or it's in a conversation with this person, but the screen click is right here. The workout is hard to do. I've got to go get dressed. I've got to go to the Y. The PlayStation is right here. The book is up on my nightstand. The remote control is right here. And what Achor says is what you have to do is you got to bring the good thing near and make the bad thing far. You got to shorten the distance to the good thing and lengthen the distance to the bad thing. You know what he does with this executive? He disables the cookies on his computer, and he buries email in a series of file folders that he has to click through just to get to it. And the guy's like, you're treating me like a child. But then about 2 weeks later, it's like, my life is totally transformed. I'm getting way more done every single day in less time. He says, you can do this all the time with any number of things. Achor himself was frustrated at the fact that he wasn't working out as much as he wanted to. So he put his running shoes right by his bed, and he slept in his workout clothes. It's like, I'm just shortening the distance, man. I get up, my feet hit the floor, the shoes are right there, I'm out the door, I'm already dressed. I'm going to put the bad thing far. You bring the book down to your favorite chair, and you take the batteries out of the remote, and you put them in a drawer in the other room. And you make that a rule. Every time I'm going to watch TV, I'm going to load, you know, the batteries in, I'm going to watch, and then when I am done, I am taking the batteries out and I'm putting them in the drawer over there. Guess what? Sean Achor says, I added about 20 seconds to the process of watching TV, and I gained 3 hours a day. This is just too much of a hassle to go put the batteries in the remote, and you do something that's a little more healthy and purposeful. It's all about setting some rules and engaging in new rituals. In fact, he says, the key to reducing choice, I mean, we're just beset by too many choices, is setting a few simple rules. Some whole sets of choices you can just sweep off the screen of your life completely. It's why I don't mean to be like I'm better or anything, but I've always been an iconoclast when it comes to social media. I don't do any of it. You know, and therefore, your life is better because you don't get stupid tweets from me, okay? But, you know, reduce the choice by setting a few simple rules. And then he says the key to creating habits is ritual. Rules and rituals. That sounds terribly deflating, but this is like 2015 positive psychology, evidence-based research. But it's not 2015 positive psychology research. It's ancient wisdom. Because God's been calling his people into living like a simple rule of life. What does God want of you but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God? The whole law of God is this: love God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. What are the life-giving rituals? We pray at the set times of prayer. We share meals together because relationships are life-giving. We set aside one day a week where we will do no work. We say Jesus owns Sunday because he rose from the dead on that day. And I will worship him every Sunday from now until he comes back. But we're not perfect on this stuff, but like my son was up till midnight last night doing homework because just the rule in our family is Sundays. I mean, the school already wants to own your life. All my kid does all week long is homework. They can't have your Sunday. You will get your homework done on Saturday because I want you to have a day off. For your good, it is a grace rule in my household. I want you to have the day off. You know, we've raised three kids, and I don't know if we're raising a fourth now, you know, long-term or not, but none of my kids played soccer. And they're actually pretty healthy, nice children. None of them played soccer. I know you think it's a compulsory American activity. Mine are doing just fine. We never did any Sunday morning sports with our kids. And I don't think they're missing out. Let me give you one little ritual challenge, just for the rest of this Thanksgiving month. Some of us have been, honestly, we've been fighting for you. I feel like I've been fighting for you. I've been fighting for the soul of this church for 119 days now, just praying every single day. Because, I mean, just like the worship experience thing, you know? Like, my parents' generation, if you were a Christian, you went to church. Hopefully you had a good one. But that was Sunday. God owned Sunday. And now we're a generation where 1.7 times a month, that's normal. What's going to happen to our kids? They're going to walk away completely, right? I'm very concerned about this. And just, you know, I don't want us to be a cruise ship. I want us to be a rescue boat. We have been fighting. I mean, just praying, interceding. And not just me, but, you know, 15, 20 other people every single day. We just pray a psalm and we just try to draw everything from that psalm and just apply it to our church and just pray for our church body that God would revive us and reanimate our mission. And we come to Psalm 119, which, if you know your trivia, is what? The longest chapter in the Bible. It's like a little book in itself. And that's because it was written all about the Word of God, the law of God, the commands of God, the precepts of God. And it was laid out according to the 22-letter Hebrew alphabet. Every section starts with a different letter. Every paragraph, every section. And there are 22 of them, which actually it was made to be memorized. That's why they wrote it that way. So what we're going to do, instead of a psalm a day, starting today on November 8th and going 22 days till the 30th, is we're just going to pray Psalm 119, letter by letter. You could use a sticky note in your Bible so you don't lose place on where you're at. And I would invite you to join us in that. If you do it individually, do it individually. If you could come out and join us in the mornings, I mean, every day. I just invite you to come and join us. There will be no shame if you show up tomorrow morning. It's like, and the whole group is like, oh, here's the newbie. You know, we've been hardcore following Jesus for 119 days, and now you're here. None of that, okay? We love it when new people come. And we have some people who come once a week, once or twice a week, and some people who drop in a little less frequently. And we have a dozen hardcore people who are there every single day, and I praise God for them. They are the pointy tip of the spear for the new thing that God, I think, will do in our community and in our church. But consider Psalm 119. And let me say one other thing about it, because as you read it, you know, the psalmist is talking about how much he loves God's law. You know, I just love your law. And you'll be like, I don't love rules at all. But what you need to understand about the law is it's the word. It's the Torah. It's the way of God. And living in New Testament times where we live today, it's Jesus. It's the way of Jesus. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus is the fulfillment of the law. It's the way of Jesus, the unforced rhythm of grace, where it's just about loving God and loving your neighbor. That's what it's about. Read it and pray it that way. Well, if you do, you have the foundation of security and the freedom to come and go in a rhythm of grace. Well, then you find pasture. You find good pasture. This is just the fulfillment. I mean, this is the fullness. This was the biblical image of the good life, good pasture, especially in the semi-arid Middle East where you didn't often and always have that. If you found good pasture land, you found the good life right there. You know, just think about the bucolic area we live in and these wonderful pastoral scenes. There's lushness and there's a natural vibrancy. And imagine God just planting you in a place like that and saying, right here, this is what you need. You don't have to run a million miles to find, you know, the good life. It's right here. Well, that's the good pasture that God offers you in Him. And to get at just how satisfying and life-transforming it could be, I just want to close with a story. It's the story of a Muslim woman who is following Allah, and she's doing all the five pillars of Islam. She prays toward Mecca five times a day. You know, she fasts. She does her good deeds. And, you know, one of the five pillars is you have to go on the Hajj, the pilgrimage to Mecca, to that great mosque in the holy city. And you'll throng there with millions of other pilgrims because once in your lifetime, at least once, you have to go to Mecca. And in the middle of that Mecca of Islam is what's called the Kaaba. It's that box in the center. It's really, I think, blasphemously built off the model of the Holy of Holies in the Jewish temple. This perfect cube in the center. And that's the center of it all. That's where Allah lives. You go to Him. At least once in your life, you go to Him where He lives and you meet Him there. This woman, she saves up all her money, you know, to make the Hajj. And she travels there and she presses in with the throng and she gets right up to the Kaaba. And you know what? She feels nothing. It's like, this is the last great pillar. I'm doing it. And I'm going to meet Allah and I'll sense His pleasure in me. She feels nothing. She goes back home and she gets a Bible. Now, she's in a Muslim household in a Muslim country. She hides the Bible. She pulls it out when she's alone and she reads it and then she hides it again. And you know what? She feels something. She feels life-giving truth coming into her soul. And she feels God wooing her. He is inviting her into His heart. And she goes back and she reads it some more. And this goes on for a period of weeks. And finally, she decides she knows a believer. She knows a Christian in her country. There are very few and far between, but she knows one. And she says, I want to become a follower of Jesus. And then she takes the great risk and she goes to her daughter. And she says, I want you to know something. I'm going to become a follower of Isa. That's Jesus in Arabic. I'm going to become a follower of Isa. In fact, I'm going to be baptized. And her daughter says, well, then I'll be baptized too. Because I started following Isa last week. See, what she didn't know is her daughter knew she had that Bible. Somehow she had seen her. And so when mom wasn't home, the daughter went and got the Bible and started reading it, and it converted her heart. And here they are, standing with Al Bushashia, our missionary in North Africa, just this last year, mother and daughter being baptized, immersed into Trinitarian reality, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And you know what? There will likely be some hard things for them following Isa in their country. But it's like when Jesus saw people leaving Him and He says to His disciples, are you going to leave me too? And they're like, where else would we go? You alone have the words of life. They found life in Jesus. And it's an abundant life. It's a purposeful life. They've taken the leap of faith and Jesus is going to give them the ride of their lives and He's going to lead them safely home. And if they can do that there, I would just say, why can't you do that here? Is there anything stopping you from walking through the gate, coming into God's heart and care, and expressing it as Jesus told his followers in baptism, which we will be doing next week? If you want to be baptized, we would just be so thrilled and honored to have you in the water with us. We already have a number of people who are signed up. There's plenty of room for more. You send me an email, contact our office, give us a call. We'll get you all hooked up. It's not that hard. But let's not play around on the periphery of this thing. The abundant life is front and center when we come into Jesus and Jesus comes into us. Would you stand with me now? And we're going to pray and close with a couple of songs. And now, Lord God, thank you for revealing your heart to us. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for being the good shepherd. In you, we will be saved and we'll come in and go out and we'll find pasture. And we can do this because you're the good shepherd who laid down your life for the sheep. You absorbed the penalty for our sin and our rebellion that we deserved. And so all praise and honor and glory be yours. You've given us your heart. May we give you our heart in return. Amen.